Good evening, church. Tonight's scripture reading is Psalm 92, 5 through 9. It says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered."
It's good to see everybody here tonight. So, as you know, I've got a triple header today is what I call it when you do class and two services. But it was supposed to be me doing class and Aiden doing two. But Angie and I are heading out of town next Sunday. So we're going to Virginia for a graduation in the Newberry family clan, and I guess everybody's getting together. A lot of people don't realize that when you are widowed and remarried, that you don't have two sides to your family. You've got four sides to your family. And so that makes things very interesting, to say the least. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer before we begin here this evening. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together as a church, as a family. We know, Lord, that we love you, and we are seeking to do your will, to live our lives in accordance with your commands, your scriptures. We do ask, Lord, that we would examine ourselves as we listen to this lesson, as we look at the verses of Psalm 92, that we would see ourselves there and take hope in the good things that are written there and the many rewards that you offer those who are living for you, and also a warning to our hearts to stay away from those who are doomed to destruction forever. For there are consequences, Lord, as well for turning away and living our lives for ourselves once again, especially after we have known the way of salvation and have turned from it. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us to truly learn these lessons, that we would live them out in our lives, that we could teach them to others as we go forth from here and live our lives as your children out in the world among those who truly need the gospel of Christ. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. So we are in Psalm 92, which is right in the fourth book. The 150 Psalms are broken up into five different sections, and we are on the fourth of those sections. Have more material goods than we often have. It seems like their lives are generally happy. How is it that the life that we have chosen to follow Christ at great sacrifice to ourselves, how is that better as we shun worldliness and chase after godly pursuits? How is that so much better? How do we struggle with that particular theme? And so this is a theme that we have seen quite a few times in the past. The difference is, in this particular psalm, in Psalm 92, that we're dealing with rewards and consequences. Rewards for good behavior, for following God's commands. And we see that there are consequences if we don't. So it gets beyond the idea of just why do the wicked seem to prosper. It gets to what we can benefit from if we choose to live a godly life instead. And so we get into the idea here of morality. Why do we choose different paths to either do what's good or choose what is bad? And we can see that this had a beginning maybe in the Greek morality plays, a lot of them that I studied in college. I don't know if anybody else ever studied them. I see Risa nodding her head, yes. But in these, of course, this didn't have a biblical background in this particular Greek play of Oedipus. You may have heard of an Oedipal complex and what that means. And so they didn't deal with the subject matter of why we should be a good person or why we should avoid bad paths. that had to do with here on earth what it is that we should avoid because we don't want to have certain consequences, or we could have a better life if we follow these other things instead. Those Greek plays usually dealt with kings, royalty, nobility. There were very few common people within those plays, but they were to teach the masses, the people, how it is that they should live or not live and the consequences of their actions. As we get into medieval times, those morality plays took on a different character. The characters would be named by certain attributes. It's very hard to read that old English script, as you can see there. But the lady has the word beauty next to her. That's her name. And the man is strength. He's all about, the kind of person that he is as a strong person. And another one's charm and so forth. They would all represent certain attributes of human behavior, but during the medieval times, they would take on a more biblical character to them, and you would have a reason why it is that we should live in a certain way or avoid other kinds of behaviors due to the attributes that we should be pursuing or not pursuing in life. Today, morality plays still exist, but they exist in cartoons. Believe it or not, I have another job on Fridays. I'm not in the office. I'm the assistant child care provider at my house. This is where I'm watching a lot of kids, and so a lot of these cartoons are on, and yet I'm still thinking from a preacher's mindset, and I realize that a lot of these cartoons have morality behind them. It used to be when I was a kid in the 70s and 80s that the bad guy was always the bad guy. He'd never change, and they'd always lock him up or do something to him. That's how it was. Today, cartoons have taken on a different kind of change to them, and it's the bad guy realizes that what he's done is wrong. And if only he had shared, or if only he had been kinder, if only he had acted differently, then things would have gone much better. And he lives to be a bad guy another day, and he keeps falling and falling over and over again. This is Super Kitties, by the way, if you didn't know. You probably didn't, but I seem to know these now. Super Kitties. But here's the thing with those morality plays. Because of the culture that we are living in right now, they are devoid of any biblical kind of references. Yes, we are to forgive others. Yes, we are to be kind to others. Yes, we are to share with others. But the reason behind it is gone. It's not because Jesus died for us and we ought to be living our lives for God's commands and His will. It's just we want to be a good person out in society. And so change without the cross makes good citizens, but it doesn't make good Christians. We live in a secular world today that has a host of morality plays that are very similar, I think, in nature to those Greek morality plays, those Greek tragedies and so forth. But it's devoid of any biblical reason why it is we live our lives in the way we do. This is the society we live in. This is a struggle that we need to reinsert biblical reasons and principles for why it is we live the way we do, or we choose not to do certain behaviors. This quote came up to me as I was working on this particular lesson, and having been a teacher myself for a number of years, it says, "Lack of consequences for poor student behavior is causing many teachers to walk away from teaching." And that's really where we've gotten to in society, as we have cut the moorings of biblical teaching the idea of rewards and punishments are no longer tied to the Bible, no longer tied to Jesus, and why we walk as Jesus did. It's only because somebody in charge has said, don't do that, or don't live that way, or do this instead. But what happens when backs are turned? The adults in their lives are no longer watching them. They do what they want to do because mom or dad or the teacher or whoever is in charge of the classroom, their lives, is no longer there watching them. And this becomes the struggle when we cut the moorings of biblical teaching. Here's another very secular kind of thought. It says, a choice with no consequences has no value. Making a choice knowing there will be consequences and being willing to bear them is what distinguishes the right choices from the wrong ones. That's true in a sense, but notice there's no mention of God, no mention of Jesus, no motivation as to why we should make better choices. It's only if you don't get caught, if you can find a way to get out of that trouble, then that's okay. But we've cut the idea from the eternal reward or the eternal punishment from our lives entirely in our decision making. So no one changes bad behavior without consequences. And so really what we're looking at in Psalm 92 today is the motivation for why it is that we make the choices, the decisions that we do. And so the first part of this 15-verse psalm, for you, O Lord, have made me glad. Here's the motivation why we live our lives for God. He gladdens our spirit. On the first three verses here, we have the three aspects of worship that we really ought to be about. It says in verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. There's gratitude behind our worship. It is good to do this. To sing, there's a method of worship that we do. To sing praises to your name, there's the action of what it is that we do. O Most High. To acknowledge that God is God, that He is in the position where He is, that's an important aspect of a Christian's life. Our motivation of why we choose to follow God and not our own selfish wills, as we see a lot of the secular world doing around us today. To declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. This also gives us a plan, I guess. Plan's a bad word. For our prayers that we offer to God because of who He is and the position that He is. To declare your steadfast love in the morning. God has woken us up. He has given us another day full of potential of how it is that we might serve Him and live for Him, and His steadfast love has carried us through. So there's how we can use prayer in the morning, and your faithfulness by night. As you're drifting off to sleep, we can review the day and see how it is that God has worked with us in every situation, every interaction that we've had with people throughout that night to help us in His faithfulness has helped us in every way. John 4 and verse 24 tells us God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so those three aspects of worship, gratitude, method, and action, are all very important as we worship in spirit and in truth. The idea of thankfulness, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, is found throughout Scripture. Here in Colossians chapter 3, we can see it. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Thankfulness comes up in a moment in verse 16 as well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In just those few verses, we see that thankfulness or giving thanks comes up three different times. And so the Christian's life is characterized by a thankfulness to God, because we recognize that He is our motivation as to why we live this life in the way that we do, in submission to Him and not to our own stubborn wills. And so we can be glad. Verses 4 and 5, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." And so it's not just that, hey, God is good and I love Him and He's a great God. It's that we recognize that God is working in our lives, that He is the Creator, that He has made all of these things, and how good it is, how it gladdens our hearts when we recognize that God is the author of all of those good works that He does. Psalm 32 and verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteousness, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 139, verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Taking time in prayer to review the great things that God has done in your life, that He's doing in the lives of others, how He is working in your life, even if things haven't come together just yet, that God's presence is always with us and helping us through our days is such a wonderful thing. It gladdens our heart. It helps give us the motivation to live for Him and not ourselves. So rewards and consequences. We can see here that there's good things and bad things. When we recognize God's works, there are good things, rewards that happen. If we don't recognize how God is working, then it takes our life in a very different direction. Psalm 145, "One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." There's giving praise and adoration that is due to God. All honor and glory is due to Him. But recognizing what He has done is a very important part of that. On the other hand, if we don't recognize it, Psalm 28 and verse 5 speaks of that. "Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more." When we cease to recognize that God is the Creator, that God is working in our lives and in the life of the church, and we don't trust in Him and lean on our own understanding instead, we run into all kinds of trouble. God can't be taken off a shelf just when we need Him. When we've reached the end of our resources and what it is that we can do, we have to engage in a relationship with Him continually and understand that He is God and that we need to lift His name high. We need to acknowledge what it is that He is doing in our lives, and that makes us a better people. And it gladdens our hearts and gives us a heart for service for Him. The wicked are doomed to destruction forever. This middle section is the lament. And God Himself starts out by calling the wicked fools. Now that's a word that we know that we're not supposed to call people fool, or we're in danger of the fires. We find that out in the Sermon on the Mount. But the wicked are doomed to destruction forever. God calls them a fool. He does this also in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And so let's look at verse 6 and 7 here of Psalm 92. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, why do the wicked prosper? What is the end for the wicked who seem to prosper now? It says they are doomed to destruction forever. Last Sunday evening, we talked about that word forever, olam, I believe it is, in the Hebrew, and how it comes into to the Greek is aionos, and how it is beyond time, both past the past and to past the future. In that time, it's without bounds. It just goes on. They are doomed to destruction forever. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, and speaking about the wicked here, in Matthew chapter 6, says, don't be anxious about anything, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It seems to me that my lawns grow like crazy, and the weeds grow like crazy too. If you have a flower bed or a garden, you know that you may have a hard time getting those tomato plants to grow or the cucumbers to sprout or whatever it might be that you're trying to grow. But the weeds, it's like that weed was not there yesterday. How did it get so high? It's there. But just as quickly as they show up, they disappear. They're of no substance. They're of no importance. They don't benefit the garden in any sort of way. And so if grass or weeds sprout and then disappear, that's really how it is that the wicked will be. And so this idea of eternity comes in as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. We touched briefly on it this morning, the same passage. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that's a pretty big warning right there, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I heard one preacher say one time that what keeps Satan from having his way with you? It's God and his constant presence. What happens when we're shut away from the presence of the Lord for all eternity? How long does it take for a piece of paper to be destroyed by a match? Seconds, right? What happens if that destruction doesn't last seconds, but it lasts continually for eternity and never ends? Eternal destruction. That is a very scary thought, isn't it? What's it mean if something is destroyed eternally? They are doomed to destruction forever. The rewards of our hearts being, our souls being gladdened before God because we constantly give him praise and glory and honor, lean on him and not our own understanding, versus those who do not obey the gospel, who do not know God, they are doomed to destruction forever, the psalm tells us, to be eternally destroyed. Now let's contrast this to that forever destruction, going back to Psalm 92 to verses 8 and 9. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. So those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus are doomed to destruction forever, eternally destroyed, but God is on high forever, for the same length of time. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. Here's where we see rewards and consequences. An eternal reward for those who live for Christ, who no longer live for themselves, who are gladdened to live continually within God's presence as we conduct our lives and walk as Jesus did in this world, versus those who are evil and wicked and are doomed to destruction forever. We just looked at Psalm 90 last week. And again, we see God's everlasting nature being held up there in the first couple of verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's God's nature. And so the promise that he gives to us, his followers, is everlasting as well. And so the righteous, verses 10 and 11, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. Now that sounds like a horrible thing, doesn't it? To have somebody pour an oil over the top of your head so that it runs down you. But that was the way of anointing in the ancient world. This is the way of setting somebody apart for service, to sanctify them in the Lord. And so this is a good thing. This is a reward. What today we might dump Gatorade over the coach, right? When he wins a big game. That's probably the equivalent of it today. But God is the one who is pouring over us fresh oil in this anointing process if we live for him. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. How often do we say, well, one day God's probably going to, you know, give them what they deserve. He is going to judge them. And sometimes we placate ourselves by that thought that somehow God will work through the struggles that I've had and work through what my enemies have said to me or done to me. Here, the psalmist is saying that God has allowed him to see the justice that is brought to those who have wronged him in some way. That my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Psalm 37, verse 28 to 29, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. There's that word again. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Again, eternal rewards or eternal consequences for that behavior. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. If you're like me, you don't know really how palm trees flourish. I don't see any around here and around this area. We certainly didn't have them up in the North Country near the Canadian border, eh? We just don't have palm trees. And so I had to look it up. I'm like, how do palm trees flourish? And I found out that palm trees flourish with well-draining soil, ample sunlight, regular watering, especially during establishment, and adequate fertilization. It says their unique fibrous root system, which spreads horizontally rather than deep, and their flexible structure allows them to withstand strong winds. That's why you see them in hurricane country. God knew what he was doing there. Also contribute to their ability to thrive. Their ability to thrive. See, God is comparing the righteous to palm trees because of their ability to thrive in the midst of adverse situations. He starts out in the last few verses of the psalm and says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon." The cedars in Lebanon, of course, were what they had built the palace is. They had used cedars of Lebanon for the building of the temple in David's palace, Solomon's palace. "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God." So what about the Christian who says, "Well, I don't know how important it is for me to go to church. I think I'll skip it. I don't think I really need to be there." If you don't want to be with God's people now, what makes you think you're going to be with God's people later? God plants us in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Psalm 1, first psalm we started with, the first few verses says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." We can look at Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" In Acts chapter 2, "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." It was time with God's people, being planted in the church that is the people, that made their hearts glad as they praised God and had favor with all the people. And of course, Anna, wonderful Anna in Luke chapter 2, "She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." She had lived with her husband 7 years before she became a widow, it says, and she was 84 now. Perhaps a good 60 years, she never departed from the temple. She knew where that's where she needed to be, in God's presence with those who were seeking God, seeking to live for God. And so we become ever young. You see, the world chases after trying to stay young. It might be the latest product that might increase your health or make your skin look younger or whatever it might be, give you a few extra years to your life or whatever their claim might be. But here's the real secret to being young. It's living for God. Verse 14 and 15, the last couple of verses of the psalm. "They still bear fruit in old age." You think of it'd be a young tree that bears fruit. I know up north we've got all kinds of apple orchards, and they go through every number of years and they cut down the entire trees because they get too old and they don't bear as much fruit. They do what they can in pruning them and all the processes to try to get them to bear more apples. But eventually they get to a point, to an age where they say, "Nope, we can put a younger tree in here and get more fruit out of that younger tree in a few years than we will with this older tree." They still bear fruit in old age. There's your secret to being young. They are ever full of sap and green, those who follow God. "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Matthew 3 and verse 8 tells us, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In Galatians 5, of course, the fruit of the Spirit that we are to grow: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so we need to live good lives, but we need to bear good fruit to show that we are a good tree. Matthew 7 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Here we find out to bear those good fruits, you've got to be living for God in righteous, godly living. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He wants us to have a full life, to bear much fruit, to be green and full of sap, even in old age, bearing that fruit for righteousness. And so the choice really comes down to that. Rewards and punishments. Are you going to be doomed to destruction forever? Or are you going to find blessings forever from an eternal God? That's really the only choice that we have. If this is you, you've not obeyed that gospel. You've never made the choice to follow Him, to come into the reward of eternal life that He promises for those who follow Him and live for Him faithfully. We can help you to understand what that is, to hear the word, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord, to die to self and sin in the watery grave of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life. If that is you, if that message has hit you and you have been baptized perhaps for years now and you need the encouragement of the church, your brothers and sisters, to help you to live more faithfully, to bear fruit, then this is perhaps an opportunity to come forward as we stand and sing a song of invitation.